while we've had some downtime, I'll call it, as far as our class goes, I've been working on some material for John. And in fact, well, first, I finished the lessons all the way through Nehemiah. I got those done. And working on some lessons for John and studying ahead. And, you know, just been really working on that the last week. And so this afternoon, I thought, man, I better pull out my outline here on Nehemiah and just kind of review this a little bit, you know. It only take me a minute. Oh, if you're as lost as I was there for a few minutes, we're in trouble. You know, all these other things are clouding my mind, you know. And so we back up for just a moment. And we have worked our way down to page 22, which is lesson 11, page 22. Let's remember what the first part of this lesson here was about and remember where the children of Israel were at. You know, that they'd made some tremendous changes and improvements, I guess you would have to say. There was signs of spiritual growth. Well, that spiritual growth came a lot because of the spiritual maturity that had been demonstrated by Nehemiah. And it didn't change. It helped to change the children of Israel. Nehemiah had demonstrated a righteous attitude, and it kind of rubbed off on the others, which is what it should do. I mean, that should be the effect, I hope, that we have on others as well. And so in the lesson that we're considering now, we have to be reminded of what happened back in chapter 8 when the law was read and the children of Israel came to realize just how far away from God they had moved, and they regretted that. And so there was sackcloth and ashes, there was the contrite heart that was demonstrated because of their sins, and they fasted and prayed. These were the things that were happening and taking place. In our last class together, we were going through the bottom of page 21 and looking at some of the points here through chapter 9, which was just so powerful to me, you know, where you can see God's plan for His people. You can see God's power as demonstrated. You can see God's presence among His people. We were introduced again to Israel's problem, which was sin, and God's grace, where He was willing to forgive sin as they repented. God's love became something that was very prominent in the stories that unfolded. And we were reminded again of Israel's rebellion, but God's mercy to forgive sins as they regretted sin and repented of them. And they did. They confessed their sins in the latter part of chapter 9. They fully confessed their sins and said, we're not going to do that anymore. And the very last part of chapter 9, we find that Israel was wanting to look ahead. And there were plans being made. Nehemiah had something to do with this. They made a binding agreement. I find this kind of interesting. You know, there was a binding agreement. They made a covenant with God that, no, we're not going to sin anymore. And that's what chapter 10, to a great degree, is about this covenant. As the covenant was sealed, it says in chapter 10, verse 1, those who sealed it were, well, first is Nehemiah, the governor, and then there were the priests, and there were the Levites, and the leaders of the people, in verse 28, and the rest of the people, you know, that had come together for this celebration, I suppose you would say. And so this is kind of how some things evolved here, how some things, you know, came about. And as we get into Nehemiah chapter 10, page 22, big yellow bolding right there, you know, godly leaders provide for spiritual growth. Now we're trying to make some application. We've gone through the doctrinal part. We went verse by verse, you know, through chapter 9 and into chapter 10. Let's make some application. I mean, the idea tonight is for us to think about what can we learn, you and me, what can we apply in our lives from this lesson, individually, and as a church as well. What application can we make? Godly leaders provide for spiritual growth. Can godly leaders make spiritual growth take place? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But I think godly leaders can have a lot to do with providing direction and atmosphere that helps others to grow. Nehemiah did that. A plan. Nehemiah 10 provides detail on a plan for a new direction for God's people. I find this interesting. We've seen this with Nehemiah already. We talked back in chapter 7, I think it was, about Nehemiah's ability to organize. He pulled things together. I mean, there was assignments that were made. People had different responsibilities and jobs, and he had organized some things. And we made some leadership points, you know, with that too. Here, when we go through chapter 10, we see that Nehemiah provided a detailed plan for moving forward. Here's a point. Seldom is a new direction successful unless a plan is developed and followed through. Have you seen sometimes some pretty good plans that have been made, but no implementation, no following through? I mean, you can make a great plan, but if you don't follow the plan, do something with it, it doesn't go anywhere. And so there has to be the follow through with that. And so here, when you go through chapter 10, you know, what is happening is there's a new direction that's being revealed. And listen, it's going to be different than what they've been doing. Because now there is the promise of obeying God and following the law. I mean, there in the old, there had been corruption. There had been sin, disobedience to God. But now there's a commitment. That's what chapter 9 was about. That's what chapter 10, or the last part of chapter 9, you know, they've made a binding agreement. It's been sealed with the signet ring. This is the agreement that the people have now with God, that they are going to be obedient to Him. It's not unlike covenants that have been made before. I mean, God made a covenant with His people long before. The people broke it. At times the covenant was remade again. Promises were made again. That's what's happening here, you know, another time. And so chapter 10 introduces a plan for success. Obedience toward God. I want us to stop with this point and think for a minute. I want to make some application. A plan for success. And this plan is all about obedience toward God. What are practical applications that we can make to that? What comes to your mind? And it became very clear that for a while they had not been. And when it was revealed to him by God's word that they had not been obedient, they determined to make a change. You are right. There has to be a desire to make the change and to do what's right.
As with everything else, God is the originator of the plan. And we really are simply responding to His planning for us. When right. We come, you know, and get right with God, as the saying it often goes, we're consistent with His will, mm-hmm. and His plan that's laid out for us, then we can be successful in that plan because we know that the plan originates from God. He is the sure. author of the plan. And so we get with the program. Mm-hmm. We get with the plan, and then we can be assured, we can be confident that we are living a life that's, you know, pleasing to God.
And here's the point of emphasis that you're making, is that the only assurance that we have that we can be right with God is when we follow His plan, because He is the originator of the plan. What did Nehemiah originate here? He wasn't the originator of this plan. He was just bringing the people back to God's plan. I mean, when the law was read, it wasn't Nehemiah's law. There was nothing added here. It was God's law that he was just bringing the people back to. God was the originator of the plan.
Church leaders today can, you know, they have that to offer to bring
Yeah, that's a good point. Exactly right. What else? Let's pull some more ideas, more application. Brent?
I think it's interesting that after reading and identifying problems they had before they put their seal on this document, they cleansed themselves of those things.
Yeah.
They made a change. They repented.
Before they could start the new direction,
exactly,
they had to stop the old. You know, when you talk with people, whether they are Christians or those outside of Christ, and there are issues and problems in their life, and they see some need in making some change in their life, but they're not willing to stop doing what is wrong, you can never move forward. And any time you talk to them, you study with them, it's going to be very shallow. You can't go very far in that discussion, because you can't talk about getting here until you stop doing what's wrong. I mean, you're really stymied in how far what you can do in that. And I think we can see here with these people that they realized they had to stop their sin. And now there's this agreement, this decision, we're going to go forward. We're going to do better than that. You know, you have to get the order of that right, Harry.
You can't go forward if you're going in reverse.
Absolutely right. And for a long time, they're running in circles going backwards. You know, we can do the same thing. We can find ourselves in the same thing. As far as leadership goes, like with Nehemiah, we've addressed this, we've mentioned this a number of times. You know, his character was one that was seemingly above reproach. I mean, there could be nothing evil that was said about Nehemiah, nothing that was true, at least, that you could say that way. We need to think about that some as well and see what application that we can make. You know, from the standpoint that we need to think about who might be watching us. I mean, that can be a little bit scary to some degree. I mean, if we are not really living a dedicated life to the Lord in every way, and yet we talk as though we are, there are people watching us who will see the difference, who will see that we're not what we're claiming to be. Think about some passages here with me. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We begin at verse 8. Paul, as he's about to conclude his letter to the church that he loved so much, these Philippian brethren, he's kind of now imparting to them some final instructions. Verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true and whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now think for a moment. What gives Paul the right to say these things, to give this kind of advice? I mean, where people really would listen to it and give any credence to what he's saying. Because in verse 9 he says, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you." I mean, throughout the letter, he's given some very, very important instruction. And now he's calling them to a life of holiness. I mean, everything he's talked about right here, you know, in some way defines character, a character of holiness. And then is bold enough to say, the things that you have learned and received from me, the things that you have heard and seen in me, do these things. Now I read that and I think, could I say that to someone? Just act the way I do. I mean, just be as serious about obedience to God as I am, and you'll be on the right track. Isn't that what Paul's saying? I mean, have you thought about it that way? I mean, is that powerful or what? And could I say that? You know, we've talked about the leadership of Nehemiah, and that his character was beyond reproach. There was no evil that could be thrown at him that would stick. And he was able to accomplish a lot of good. And the people were willing to listen to him. And he was leading the people nearer to God. And can we think about and understand the power of his influence? Do we have that kind of influence? That's what we have to think about. We're making application now. We're making it real. This is us. You know, as a Christian, individually, do we have that kind of influence? As a church, collectively, is our reputation such that we can say to those outside of Christ, look, you need to come and you need to see what we are doing. You need to try to follow what we are doing. Could we be so bold as that? Comment? That one just has to sink in a little bit.
One thing I think of when I read this, and this is not a cop out, but Paul was an apostle, and these words that he penned here are inspired.
Inspired word, no doubt.
So it's just saying God told him to say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. Paul is not bragging on himself.
Right.
Self-righteous, and I would never say that because I, first of all, I don't feel like I'm worthy to say it, but I think Paul has credentials here that we don't.
That's an interesting way, you're right. He had strong credentials in being an apostle, you know, of Jesus Christ.
That's not to say that we cannot and should not strive to set a good example. I'm not saying that.
Indeed. Well, and think about what Paul says to Timothy. I mean, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, I mean, I understand. That was the words of the apostle to the evangelist. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to present yourself. Here's how what you need to teach. But if those are the things that have been taught to us, then those are the things that have to be in us too. That has to be who we are, Harry.
Well, don't necessarily imitate us, but imitate as we imitate.
Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, you be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Again, it wasn't about Paul. Paul was saying it was about Christ, but he says, I'm following Christ. Follow me as we follow Christ. And that's where we need to be. Other thoughts on that? Success demands an action plan. I'm kind of stuck on that point. I've thought about that a lot. I mean, have you realized it just in your own life that if you don't put together a plan for the day or for the week or a month or year, that the year can go by. Here we've just come into a new year, and you might look back over the last year and think, man, I didn't get this done. I thought I would do that last year. I meant to get this done. I didn't do that. And why not? You know, often you find that if you don't put together a plan and intend to follow that plan, things just don't happen. I mean, are you that way? Please tell me I'm not the only one. You know, I mean, Rick makes fun of me. He puts all this stuff in his phone that reminds me of stuff, and I've tried to do that. I do it some. But I still have a day planner I use, okay? I still write it in there every day. You know, and it's a big thing to me when I get to go, got that one done. You know, I get to check that off. It's more fun than deleting it off of your phone, okay?
There are check boxes on your phone.
It just doesn't work the same for me, Rick. It just doesn't work the same. All right? I've tried. I do remind myself of important things that I know I can't miss, so my phone makes a noise, but I've got that planner, and I've got to write things out in there, okay? Old school. But that's how I get things done. I mean, we have to have a plan. I mean, the point here is that Nehemiah made a plan for success and asked the people to commit to it, to make a covenant, to sign it. He sealed it. I mean, that's a plan. Now, we're going to learn as we go on that some are not going to follow the plan. You can't make someone follow the plan. It used to be back in my General Motors days in our engineering shop every day. We'd have a meeting. We'd put things on the board every day. Here's our hot list. We've got to hit these things. If we got these things over here, they're not as important. This is the hot list, and we got to get done. It could be really disappointing end of the day that you find the first three things on the hot list didn't get done. And you're going, what happened? I thought we had a plan, guys. You know, the first three things we didn't get done. You know, well, there's interruptions, there's this that happens, and sometimes there's something that comes in that's hotter even. I understand. But sometimes we don't follow the plan. And that's why things don't get done. And that's going to be a plague even for the children of Israel. They don't follow the plan. But make application again, even for the church. We have to have some direction. We have to have some idea what we're trying to do. What's our direction? Who's going to do what? There has to be a plan to bring about success. That's why God has leaders in the church. That's why God had prophets in the Old Testament. That's why God had leaders in the Old Testament. You know, that's why there were priests in the Old Testament. God has always designated leaders. And when the leaders did what they were supposed to do, there was a much greater chance of success of the whole. We see that, don't we? You know, there's a period of time that the prophets were dealing with where the priests were corrupt. The priests were evil. And what was the attitude of the children of Israel? They left God. They were evil just like the leaders were evil. There's got to be something we can pull out of that. And why, you know, why God wants godly leaders, you know, to lead his people. Other thoughts with that?
Consequences to living in sin, then you become more focused on trying not to go there.
Yeah.
So to speak. And if you think about later in this chapter, it makes a statement that they formed their curses and made their oaths. So it was like when they put their stamps on there, now God, if I don't do this, you strike me dead, or you do this to me, or whatever. It was a moral blow, not just a spiritual blow. We're later in James told not to make those type of oaths today for Christ. Mm-hmm. But you look at how serious they were that they made plans.
Yeah. It's hard to imagine anybody making an agreement with God and not taking that serious. And we look at the children of Israel sometimes, we go like, man, what was wrong with them? And yet we just need to look at ourselves sometime. You know, make sure that we are following up the way we should. All right, let's look at the next point here. The leaders took a stand. To ensure the people of God remained committed to his word, the leaders provided specifics. I find this to be interesting. Now, I mean, we've come to a point in the story where they have repented of their sins. They regretted their sins. you know, their lack of obedience to God. And they've taken an oath now, promising to do better. They put it in writing, you know, as we've seen. You know, but to ensure remembrance, to ensure compliance, there was some specific instructions given as well in the latter part of chapter 10. I want to look at some of these points. We probably won't touch on all of them in the text, but some of them that kind of stood out, you know, to me. We're looking at chapter 10 and verse 28. It says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, the regulations, decrees of the Lord our God." Okay, so here's the plan, you know, going forward. The leaders and all would commit themselves to separating themselves from the ungodly. I mean, here's the action to take place, documented, no less. It's written out. They put it in the planner, so to speak. You know, they've written this out, you know, and it represents a huge life choice, you know, for the children of Israel. You know, and as we've said before, it helps to document our priorities. And that's what they've done here, basically, as we go on, we read this a little bit more. But to have a distinctness from the world and to be the people of God demands actions that verify the fact. That was true of Israel long ago. It's true of us today. It's pretty easy to say that you're a Christian. In fact, many people claim to be Christians. But you verify the fact by living the Word, by taking God's Word and living by that. The actions say something. Several years back, there was whenever we had somebody coming on the fire department, you know, we tried to make them understand there was a commitment. You know, to come on the fire department, you know, you're going to have to, you got to prove yourself, and you have to be fully committed, because if you're on a fire department, especially a volunteer fire department, you know, you don't work a shift and go home. You're on call. You wear a radio all the time. You're on call. It takes a huge commitment, you know, to be involved in an organization like that. Some didn't understand that, you know, initially. And so you'd really work at trying to help them understand these things. And this one time, well, this happened a lot of times, this one time in particular, there was this young man that was so excited about wanting to be on the fire department, and finally, after a period of time, we put him on. But after a few months, you know, the excitement kind of started going away a little bit. And we were right at the point of, you know, we sat down, Assistant Chief and I sat down with him, and we were having that all-important meeting about, you know, you're about to be invited off of this fire department. I mean, that was our meeting. And he said, but I want to be on this fire department. And I said, well, how do we know that? You know, I mean, you've not been coming to trainings the last couple, 3 months. You've not been turning out when we're called. You weren't at, you know, a fundraiser we just had. You know, you want to be in the fire department. How do we know that? Well, where's the evidence? And so he was, you know, kind of perturbed, and we wound up not putting him off then, you know, because he kind of came around and said, you know, I'm going to do some things differently, and actually turned out to be a good boy. I mean, really came on good, you know. But there had to be that meeting, you know, that called to mind, you know, you're saying you're a firefighter, but we're saying you're not. Where's the proof? All right. Most of us here say we are Christians. Where's the evidence? I mean, it should be evident. Nehemiah has led these people back close to God. And there's some evidence here of change. They removed, chapter 8, they were moved by the reading of the Word of God. They came to understand what God wanted them to be, and they realized, we're not that. We've got to change. They repented. And now they've made a commitment, you know, to live by the law. You know, here's the written plan even. Sealed it. You know, what's the evidence going to be going forward? You know, we don't know yet. We will as we go on in the story. You know, the personal application is, it's one thing to say that we are Christians, but to truly be distinct, to be different than the world, to stand out as the people of God, is going to take effort. And we're going to have to be committed to that. Your thoughts. Application. Gene. There's more application there than I was even thinking about. You know, that's it's just like if, even as we look among us, and we can do this every service, and we see some are not here. And sometimes there are things that, I mean, we all understand. There's sickness. There's issues that come up that we're not always here. We understand that. But sometimes when we look at some that we call members that aren't here for a long time, and they still say, well, I'm a Christian. But they don't worship God. They're not part of the assembly. They're not a part of the body. Wait a minute, where's the evidence? We see the problems with that, don't we? Other thoughts? All right. There's some specifics kind of talked about here in the next few verses. In chapter 10 and verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Well, that's kind of an interesting verse to run into. Of course, there's more to the story. I mean, part of the problem was they had done exactly what God said don't do and had intermarried with those outside of Israel. Of course, God was trying to provide a pure people with Israel. And there had been some that had added impurity in this way. And so if we think of this as promises concerning family, I hope I'm not taking that too far out. I mean, but it's about a family issue, family relationship here, you know, is what is being redressed. I mean, the people had specifically said that they would obey God in their homes, if we can think of it that way. They had been surrounded by these idolatrous nations around them, and it had an effect on their homes. I mean, we can think of some applications I'm sure we could make today about issues and people around us that sometimes has an effect on our homes. Sometimes even we see what happens in our home or with our family or our children years later because of influences that was led into our homes. We can see the power of that. The leaders promised change here. It's part of what this was all about. You know, there had to be homes that represented godly values. And they were having to go back to that. It wasn't a new issue. Ezra dealt with it a few years before, remember? In, what was it, Ezra 9 and 10 or something like that? You know, Ezra had to deal with the same issue. And here again, it's having to be dealt with once again. You know, attitude toward worship, verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any other holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. as a reminder again to them about something about worship, is what this was about. It wasn't just that the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week, but instead of the Sabbath day being this day that was holy, as God had designated it to be, and a day of worship and remembrance, it was just a day of trading for them. I mean, that's the point that it had come to. Have you noticed that it seems like worship is one of the first things that is always affected when we forget about who we are? That worship is one of the first things to go when we are struggling in our lives to get spiritual priorities in order. Have you noticed that? I mean, we see that. That's one of the first evidences, always, it seems.
I was going to say, I think it's one of the first visible things.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, absolutely. That's one of the first visible things that we are able to see. The problem started before. And, of course, now with the children of Israel, what they had come to, where they had gone way far away from God. And now this, what God had designated for them to be a day of worship was not that at all. I mean, it's hard for us even to determine that any kind of worship was going on, you know, there for a time, for a period of time. Look at verse 32. Generous in giving is what he addresses here. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, the new moon festivals, the appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for the duties of the house of God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit and of every fruit tree. I mean, for the most part, he's just stating some things that the law had determined long ago. But now they're having to go back and say, we're going to follow that. It's written down. They've made a covenant. They've sealed it. Here's what we are going to do. He's talking about, I mean, look, he's talked about here, a commitment to separating themselves from the ungodly first. A commitment and promises made concerning family, that we're going to have godly homes. He's talked about attitude toward worship and what it should be. And now he's talking about we're going to be generous in giving, and we're going to be generous in the sacrifices, you know, that we offer. Why is giving important? I mean, it's not like God is needing anything from us, right? Well, why is giving important? Says something about our priorities, a willingness to obey God, sacrifice.
It makes us co-participants. And if we're co-participants, then we've got skin in the game, as they say.
Yeah, that's right. We're it makes us a part of what's going on here. What else would you say? Anything else you would say? Why is giving important?
There was a point made in the contract in chapter 9 about several things related to, don't see it right now, but giving the first fruits.
Yes.
And just as Earl mentioned, that it is a indication in our own hearts, as well as our offering to God, that we're putting God first.
Yeah.
Because this comes off the top.
Yeah.
This is the first fruit.
And, you know, and Gene mentioned something earlier on that maybe addresses this a little bit too. For God's work to be done, I mean, even then, we talk about it now, but then there were some financial needs. How were the priests to be taken care of? I mean, the people were taking care of the needs of the priests, right? And what about now the gatekeepers and the singers? Those who are doing service, you know, within their area, within the temple. They are to be cared for and provided for too. So that service would continue. God had a plan on how this would perpetuate itself, how it would continue. And as long as they did what God said, these things would happen, these things would continue. But when the people started backing up, there would be problems. And we're going to see that as we go on. You know, they don't remember for long the covenants, you know, that they made. That's not unusual either, is it? And sometimes we forget the covenants we've made. So, all right, this lesson is in the book. Lord willing, on Sunday, the weather looks good this weekend. All right, we're not going to get snowed out. We're going on to lesson 12. There's still some copies back there. Most of you picked one up. Lesson 12 has got these, you know, it's two pages, 23 and 24, but there's two more pages coming, you know, of application. And so this is going to be what we finish out our study with Nehemiah with. And hope you'll look that over and be prepared for some discussion on Sunday. Thank you tonight for your good comments.
Got a few coming in here, just a moment. How do you communicate to someone something that you have seen or you've experienced that they haven't, but you have? And so how do you begin to tell them about something, tell them a story? And why should they believe you? Is your story credible? Well, and does it matter who's telling it? Does it matter to you if someone tells you an unbelievable story and it's someone you don't know, are you likely to believe them? Or if it's someone you do know and they are a credible person, they have a person of good character, a Christian, are you likely to believe them? Well, there's a lot of ways in which over the history, people have told stories in different ways and tried to lend some credibility or some authenticity to what they were saying. These days, everybody knows what a selfie is, right? You know, people take their own picture with their people that they're with, or they take their picture when they're in front of some great site, a waterfall or a monument or all this kind of, that's like become one of the ways of authenticating that I was there. I saw this, I was with this person, I was at this concert, etc. So that's really, really recent kind of phenomenon that people do that. And of course, you know, a lot of people put things like that on Facebook. Yeah, and so everybody knows everybody's business nowadays, but that's, again, that's a fairly recent phenomenon. Hasn't always been that way. When we look at things over the years, I came across a painting, and there's a number of these, but a lot of you would be familiar if you've seen art at all. Then you'll probably remember a guy by the name of Jan van Eyck. And he was a Dutch painter, and one of his paintings that has become somewhat well known, seems to be in all the art, big, thick art history books and such, is a painting that he did of a couple a man and his wife, and the man was, they actually have the names of these two people. They were well-to-do people in this particular town who wanted their portrait painted. And if you recall it, there's this kind of austere-looking gentleman there with a long fur coat on, and his wife has a very rich green-colored dress on. And the details are just remarkable. It's a fairly small painting as far as paintings go, but the details are just unbelievable in the painting. But in the just above, and there's a mirror behind the painting. I could have put it on the slide, PowerPoint, I guess, but there's a mirror behind it, and it's the mirror is reflecting the back of the individuals. And just above the mirror, written in this extremely beautiful calligraphy, says Jan van Eyck was here. So he was making his mark. Michelangelo's Pieta, another famous sculpture, you know, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, holding the body of Jesus, and just right across this strap, you know, across Mary's chest is Michelangelo, you know. I was here. I did this. Well, how would you establish, if you lived 2,000 years ago, how would you establish that I was here? I saw this. Well, if you want to turn your Bibles, have them, turn to 1 John. And 1 John chapter 1, and let's just read verses 1 through 4. This is a kind of a selfie, in a way. It's John's way of putting himself in this scene and making himself credible. And we'll kind of examine these first four verses just for a few minutes. Says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now there's a lot in those just few verses there. And what occurred to me was when I began to think about my own coming to the knowledge of the Lord and belief in God and in the Bible and in Jesus as the Son of God, it wasn't, at least in my experience, I recognized the fact that I believed in a very sincere and heartfelt, assured, confident way before I knew a whole lot of the evidences and apologetics kinds of things that I had studied afterward. It was a while before I began to think about and study in depth those kinds of things, which I've done for a number of years now, shared some of those kinds of things with this congregation. But that was not it wasn't necessarily the internal, well, it was partly the internal, but as far as the external evidence, the archaeology of the Bible, various things related to evolution, creation, all those kinds of things, I knew very little about those. But I had great confidence in the Bible. And what I wanted to talk about for a moment was why. Why did I have that confidence, and why should you have that confidence? Whether or not you're really into apologetics. And apologetics is simply the evidences of the faith, the evidences of that it's true. And John says here in these passages that we've just said, this is his way of saying, 2,000 years ago, I was there. And he says, we have seen him. He's talking about himself and the other apostles. We have seen him with our eyes. Well, why does he have to say with our eyes? Because I think he does not want to be reinterpreted by some future generation as someone could say, well, John saw the Lord with his mind's eye. Or he had a good imagination and he saw the Lord transfigured. No, what he says is we saw him with our eyes. We have a similar way of saying this. If I was to tell you something kind of unbelievable that I saw, and you said, are you sure that? And I would say, I saw it with my own what? Two eyes. Usually you say, I saw it with my own two eyes. Like I got two witnesses right here. They both saw it. So, yeah, that's what we say. And John is saying, we saw him with our own two eyes. And then he also says, that our hands have handled, he goes on to say, our hands have handled concerning the word of God. So that's an interesting, we're sort of piling up sensory evidences that what John is declaring to us and witnessing for us are things which are confirmed by his own senses. He has seen them with his eyes. He has handled the word of life. What does that mean to us? We handle something. We handle, you know, things. We feel of them. That's one of our five senses, is the ability to feel things and know that they're real. And John is saying, we've handled the word of God. We've handled the word of life. We have seen him. And what's the next thing? He says, well, earlier he says that we've heard, we've felt of, we've handled, we've seen. And John says, we bear witness because of these things, because we have seen and heard and handled, we bear witness of the word of life, of the testimony. And we declare it unto you. We write it to you. We're writing this down because this is what we've seen. And fundamentally, what I am saying is that our belief, our faith begins there. In the belief of the witnesses and of the testimony. We can pile up all kinds of other evidences on top of that basic testimony and witnesses of the Bible. But I believe that's where it starts, is simply, we come to know these individuals. We'll look at a couple of more, but we come to know who the person John is. We come to know, as we read the Bible, who Peter is. We know his history. We know what kind of person he is. We know he's a presumptive, or not, impetuous sort of person. We begin to know that John is this sort of deep, thoughtful, you have the sense of quiet, time, contemplative person. You start to know the character of these people just as surely as I could say I know Earl and I know Brent and I know Joe, I know Frank, I know John, I know Peter, I know Paul, and I know Jesus. I know their characters. And because I know who they are and what their character is, their testimony to me is very believable. It would be just like Earl telling me a story about him seeing two cars collide today. I wouldn't say, "You didn't see that. I don't believe you." No, I wouldn't say that. This is Earl. I know him. He's not going to tell me a lie. And John isn't either. And neither is Paul, and neither is Peter, and neither is Jesus. Let's look at another one. Just a few pages back, 2 Peter. Let's start chapter 1, let's say verse 15 to 18. It says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And the next couple is hard. It's hard to read that far without reading the last couple, because the last couple are really referred to a lot, and they're referred to a lot because they're very important. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, this testimony of the Holy Spirit, testimony of Peter, that says, we heard him when he was on the holy mount. We heard God the Father talking and saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And we saw him with our eyes. We saw him transfigured before us. These are not cunning. Why would he say these are not cunningly devised fables? Well, because the intricacy of the Bible is such with its prophecies and figures and types that repeat over and over, someone might argue that these are very cleverly, cunningly, intelligently devised stories that someone has spent a lot of time working on to make all this stuff fit just right. Peter is answering something before someone asks it. He says, "Look, we have seen him with our eyes, we have heard him with our ears, we have handled the word of life." Let's take one more, the Gospel of John this time, which we're going to be starting on soon. Fairly lengthy study. But there's a lot of testimony in the Gospel of John. It's a gospel of belief. And I tell people these days, oftentimes if they're just unfamiliar with the Bible altogether, the Gospel of John is a really good place to start, in my opinion, because it's a gospel of belief. It gives you testimony, and it builds up evidences for belief in the Son of God from the beginning to the ending of it. And so here, let's just read the account of that is quoted or narrated by John of John the Baptist in verse 32 through 34. 32, this is John 1. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So here it is again. John sees the Holy Spirit coming down, not a dove, but like a dove, and abiding on him, staying on him. And John is testifying. He says, I'm testifying, I have seen this. Why should we believe John? John the Baptist, baptizer. Well, John the Baptist is an extremely credible character. He was preparing the way for the Lord. And we know what his life, we know when he was born. We know he was born 6 months before Jesus. We know a lot about John. We know how he died. This is a real person. This is a real character. And we can believe him just as much as we can believe a brother in Christ that tells us a story, tells us some truth. And that's fundamentally why we begin to believe, is because we believe the testimony. Because it's believable. Because we have eyewitnesses. The first time, you know, whenever a news story happens, you know, something worthy of news, well, all these reporters go to the site and they want to find what? An eyewitness. They want to find an eyewitness. Who saw this? Who saw this happen? Why? Well, because an eyewitness is a valuable person in telling the story. Because, you know, if you've got an eyewitness, then they actually saw what happened or heard what happened. Maybe they felt of what happened. And all of these things kind of come together in the... And, of course, Jesus, one more, in John 5. I know I'm going a little bit long here. I'm sorry about that. But we weren't here Sunday and we weren't here Wednesday. So, you know, I could go on for how many hours is... several. John 5, we'll be done in just a minute. 33 to 36. It says, you have sent to John, this is Jesus speaking, you have sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So, John testifies of Jesus, of course, but Jesus himself says that the works that he doesn't testify, at least in this passage, he doesn't testify of himself. He says later that if I do testify of myself, my testimony is true, but the works that I do testify of me, that nobody else did. Restoring a withered hand, sight to the blind, a man born blind, raising the dead, and ultimately his own resurrection testifies to the truth of the gospel message. And the question that I was asked, do you believe the testimony? I believe the testimony. Do you believe the testimony? That's the question that you have to answer. And whether it's John the Baptist or Paul or Peter or John, they all testified of Jesus. Jesus is the one that we want to believe in his testimony. Because if he is the Son of God, if he really, really is, then it changes everything. Everything. And it should change us. And I believe I could say it has changed us. Certainly for those of us who have followed the Lord for many years, it changes who we are as people. So think about that. If you do believe, then my recommendation is to act on your belief, to respond to the gospel message, to repent of your sins, to confess before men, to be baptized into the family of God, and become have a relationship with God that is right before Him. And so if you're subject to the gospel tonight, then you may come while together we sing number 304.